In our desire to go through the book of Joshua, we want to first of all see how God prepared Joshua as a leader. And as we look at all the places where Joshua is mentioned prior to the book of Joshua, we find that there are many circumstances that Joshua finds himself in. And those become lessons for him, and I believe they were part of the preparation of his life. It was 40 years before Joshua was ready to lead the people in Moses' place. And God used that 40 years to prepare him spiritually and emotionally and with honing his natural talents. 40 years in the wilderness. Last week we started with Exodus over in chapter 17, seeing the first place where Joshua was mentioned. He was the leader of the Israeli army, the new Israeli army that came out of Egypt. A ragtag group of fellows that were pulled together to begin fighting those who were against them. And it was the warlike tribe of Amalek came against them just before they came to Mount Sinai. And from that moment on, we see Joshua growing in his skills, growing in his learning to be a true leader that God desired. There were some lessons that Joshua learned from this battle. They were lessons of battle, you might call them. First of all, he learned that he was to use the best, but then commit the rest to God. He was to choose some men out of all Israel to pull together to fight. And so he looked out amongst the children of Israel and selected the best men he could find to do this battle that had to be fought with this enemy called the Amalekites. And they came against Israel, and they came from behind and tried to pluck off the weak and those who were tired and straggling. And God said, I have proclaimed war against this tribe from generation to generation because they are not only against the people of God, they are against the God of the people. And they fought against God. They were out to tear down the name of God, not merely the people of God. And so the Lord proclaimed a kind of curse upon them that war should always be made with Amalek. And we talked about how Amalek is a type of what we fight with today in our own flesh, type of the flesh, where there's always war. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh in our Christian walk, and we can't just say that we've arrived. There's always that everyday fight, always that everyday battle. So the first lesson that Joshua learned is that he was to use the best that was available to him at the time and then commit the outcome to God. And then we made an application into our own life where sometimes we have choices before us on what we should do, how we should approach a matter. Well, rather than looking for the easiest way or the fastest way or the least expensive way, what you do is you choose the best you can, the highest quality for what resources you have available. But the final outcome really has to be the Lord. The Lord has to pull the pieces together. Because you can have it all down on paper, but unless the Lord opens the doors, it's all just a study in planning. But nothing really comes about. The Lord doesn't want us to go about His service in a haphazard way. But we do have to trust the Lord with the resources we have in our hands. Sometimes we don't have many resources. And so we have to say, okay, God, you know what you put into my hand. Help me make the best of what you've given to me. And then I've got to commit the rest to you to make it all work. Use the best, commit the rest. That was one lesson. Another lesson Joshua learned from our study last week in Exodus 17 is that he saw there was a connection between prayer and victory. As Moses lifted up the rod of God, then the Israeli army was winning against the Amalekites. But when his arms grew weary and the rod of God came down, which really that rod represented prayer before God, then the Israeli army would end up defeated in their endeavors. And so Joshua learned a great lesson in the value of prayer before God that brings victory into the life. The third lesson we talked about is how God is completely intolerant towards sin. Sometimes we think today that, you know, because we're under grace, God really doesn't care if people sin. But in this Old Testament picture of what happened between Israel and the Amalekites, it's very clear how God sees sin. Sin is abhorrent to God. He is a holy God. And so in this constant war with Amalek from generation to generation, Joshua learned that God does not come to the place where he thinks sin is all right. He just, you know, says, well, yeah, I've been fighting with it a long time. I think I'll just let it go for now. No, he's always set against it. And sometimes in our life, we can think that because we've arrived at a certain place in our Christian life, that we can relax the standards, because after all, we know what things are wrong and we can handle it. But I think that starts a wrong pattern of thinking. That starts tipping the dominoes one after the other after the other, and compromise starts entering in, and we start experiencing the destruction of letting those sinful attitudes have a place in our lives. And the fourth lesson, going back to Joshua here, the fourth lesson that it was possible he learned was the constant need for remembrance of God's direction. Joshua was to read the book that had the accounts of God's principles, which the book was really the Torah, the five books of Moses. Joshua was to keep his nose in the books so that he could be remembered, he could be reminded of God's principles. Those were lessons that prepared him for leadership, and they still prepare us for leadership today. Now tonight, we're going to be going a little further into Exodus, and we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 24, chapter 32, and chapter 33. And tonight's lessons have to do with worship. Last week was on battle and service. Well, this week is on worship. Joshua needed to learn some things about worshiping the Lord. And the places that are mentioned here in these three texts, I believe, give us some insight to those lessons. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this. Our Father in heaven, we look to you tonight to minister to us regarding Joshua and the things that he may have learned here. And then, Lord, bring it home to us and help us to understand the necessity and the urgency of sincere worship before you. We thank you for the Word of God, and we ask even that you'd use the study to prepare us for communion at the end of our message. Thank you, Lord. You are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to read or follow along with me as I read through Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord desired for Joshua and Moses and Moses' brother Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the elders of Israel to go up and worship the Lord together. Something new. Since they had come out of Egypt, this was brand new for them. And God was preparing the people. And so, where we are in time here, God has spoken the Ten Commandments from the top of the mountain, and all the people are at the base of the mountain, and they hear the Ten Commandments spoken from the voice of God. And then Moses goes up and gets some judgments, which are like various personal and national applications of those Ten Commandments. And then after these judgments were spoken to Moses, God gave direction to gather the leadership together lower down the mountain and worship from afar. But before that could happen, the nation had to formally enter into a special covenant with the Lord. Animals were sacrificed at the base of the mountain, and the blood of those animals was sprinkled upon this book of the covenant and upon the people. And probably, you know, there were 600,000 men plus women and children. I think it was probably the representatives of the people, you know, the leadership of the people, the elders of the people as representing each of the tribes. And it was only after the covenant had been consummated that the leadership went up a little distance on the mountain to worship the Lord from afar. This is important. There was no intimate worship with the Lord until there was a covenant made. There was no deep, intimate worship with the Lord until there was a covenant made through the shedding of blood. And it's interesting that although Joshua's name isn't specifically mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 24, his name appears here in verse 13. He is still there as Moses' assistant. Joshua started off being the leader of the Israeli tribe, and now he has moved to being Moses' assistant because God is showing Moses that this man needs to be brought in and discipled. And so Moses takes Joshua more under his wing and makes Joshua his assistant. And Joshua gets the awesome privilege of beholding the glory of God as God kind of pulls back the curtain of heaven that these leaders might see His glory. Now the text tells us very carefully in chapter 24 that they saw the God of Israel. That's what it means in the Hebrew. They saw the God of Israel. You can't play with that. And then this description is given which clarifies what they saw. They saw the feet of God and the paved work under His feet as crystal blue as the heavens themselves. That's what sapphire is. And the text also tells us that they ate and they drank in His presence. This is interesting because when they go to worship the Lord, there is this communion meal going on in worship. They ate and drank before the Lord. And we'll talk about that a little more because it points to something in the future. But when you come across this verse that says they saw the God of Israel, there are other verses that say that no man can see God at any time. And so you go, okay, how does that line up? Well, let's take a look at those verses because I think it's important to understand that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, but you just have to take a look at the context to understand how it all ties together. In Exodus 33, just a little bit later, God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now in the scriptures, the face really represents the fullness of who that person is. You know, if somebody sticks their hand through a door and say, "Who am I?" You know, it's a little hard to tell. You know, or if you kind of back in like, "Who am I?" You know, it depends on, you know, if you've got an unusual bald spot right here, then they can tell who you are. But generally, it's the face is supposed to represent the fullness of presence. As a matter of fact, the very word face and the word presence are the same word in Hebrew. And so God is saying, "Moses, you cannot see the fullness of my presence. You cannot see my face because you're still in a body of flesh. No man in a body of flesh can see my face and live." And so then what did these leaders see? They saw the God of Israel. Well, it says, it clarifies, they saw His feet and the paved work underneath, and it was glorious just in itself. John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Hebrews chapter 1 tells us in verse 3 that Jesus was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. And then Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, speaking of the Lord, he says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see." In our flesh, we're stuck in this human body. We can't behold the fullness of the Lord. We can catch glimpses of the glory, but we cannot see Him in His fullness until we're changed, until our bodies have been redeemed, until we go to be with the Lord. And then we will see Him as He is. That is going to be the most awesome experience any person has ever experienced right at that time. We cannot imagine what it's like. Our wildest imagination falls short of what it's really like to behold the fullness of the glory of God. We have to be changed to experience that. But God wants us to experience the down payment of that. That's why He gives us the Holy Spirit of God. God wants us to understand that there are times of fellowship and intimacy that surpass any other experience here on earth, even now. But they're only just a shadow of things to come when we get to be with the Lord in heaven. And so here's the leadership now in Joshua's day, in Moses' day, and they had this glorious communion meal. They ate and drank before the presence of God. And this communion meal pointed forward to the body and blood of the one who would make fellowship with God an eternal reality. And we're talking about Jesus. So they ate and they drank before the presence of the Lord in worship. And I do believe that it points forward to a future time of communion. And not just the elements themselves, but the actual experience of communion with God, fellowship with God, partaking of His presence. And then after that meal, God called Moses up to the top of the mountain for a special token of His law, the tablets, which had the Ten Commandments written on them. And then God gave him the details of the tabernacle they were to build and a few other statutes. But look closely here at verses 13 to 18. Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us." Us. Until we come back with you. That implies that Joshua went with him part of the way. And we'll see that as we look at the next section. But Joshua actually left the group with Moses and went up part of the way. And then Moses went up to the top. And so Joshua was kind of waiting right in the middle there between the group down here and Moses up on top. Now, Moses was on the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, sustained by the communion meal. But what did Joshua eat? Because you see, he was stuck up there when he was waiting for Moses. Moses didn't say, "Hey, I'll be back in a little over a month." You know, he didn't say that. So Joshua himself also was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't come down with the people, as we'll see in a minute. So Joshua also experienced something of the sustaining power of God, and it's one of the lessons we'll talk about here in a minute. Well, let's go into the lessons right now, I guess. First of all, from this experience of worship, there were things that Joshua learned that prepared him for spiritual leadership. Number one, he learned that the God of Israel wasn't someone who was afar off that they had to try to get his attention, but the God of Israel was very present. He was very much available to their everyday need. The God of Israel was very present and not a God who was far off. And Joshua would have to draw upon that every day of his life from then on. He also witnessed the glory of God and just had this heart knowledge through experience on how awesome and glorious his God was. He'd already seen his God help this ragtag army of Israelis fight and win over the Amalekites, who were a war-skilled tribe. But now here is the glory of God right there present, and he never forgot that. And it prepared him for the future leadership. Another thing I believe Joshua learned is that there could be no intimate fellowship with God until there was a covenant made. There had to be this covenant between God and His people before there could be intimate fellowship. The same is true today with Christians. You can't just pretend to follow the book and not enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. A lot of people go to college and university and study the book because it's required in class. But they've never entered into a covenant with the living God through Jesus Christ. They've never been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. They've never had their sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ and by faith in His work. And so until there can be that covenant made, there can be no intimate fellowship between them and God. It's a principle that He established way back here. And Joshua learned that. And it's interesting that marriage is a shadow of Christ and the church. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. And the same principle is true in marriage. There is to be no intimacy between a man and a woman until there is a lifelong covenant made. There needs to be a covenant first, and then under that covenant there can be the intimacy of sexual union. But there's not to be that sexual union outside of the covenant, because marriage is supposed to be the shadow of Christ and the church. Does that make sense? You see the connection there? God has always established it where there has to first be a covenant made, an unbreakable covenant, before there can be intimate fellowship. And spiritually, that has to be the way it is. Joshua learned this. He also learned the joy of fellowship before God with his brethren. These men got to share in the glory of being before the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and they had something now that bonded them, that spiritual experience in the Lord, worshiping together. Joshua learned and experienced the sustaining power of the communion meal eaten before God, which sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, he could have gotten hungry, but there was nothing to eat halfway up on the mountain, you know. So he had to wait. And God sustained him. Joshua also learned the value of waiting upon God, because he didn't leave the mountain though Moses was gone over a month. Now I got to hand it to Joshua. I'm not real good at waiting on the Lord. And if Moses didn't show up within 2 weeks, I'd think, you know what, the fire toasted him. I'm hungry. I'm getting back down, you know. But Joshua waited upon God because he was convinced that what was happening here was God. And he was able to bring his lusts under subjection to wait upon God, no matter how long it took. One final thing I believe that he could have learned is the value of loyalty to Moses, the leader of God's people. Joshua didn't abandon Moses, although it seemed like an awfully long time before Moses came back. The value of loyalty to the leader of God's people. So many lessons here. And these lessons would become foundation stones upon which God would build to fashion him into the next leader of his people. It's interesting to take a look at this in light of those lessons. And we see now why God chose Joshua, because nobody else went through these lessons like Joshua did. God is preparing us for heaven. And there are lessons every day that he wants us to learn. Sometimes the lessons are waiting upon the Lord. Sometimes the lessons are the value of loyalty. Sometimes the lessons are the glory that's waiting for us. Sometimes the lesson is the sustaining power of what Christ has done for us. His grace is sufficient, even though the physical circumstances are terrible. You know that when Christ told the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness," that he never changed Paul's circumstances, but just promised to stay with Paul, and in Christ he would hang in there and make it through. Let's go on to the second section. Exodus chapter 32. These are all lessons of worship. Exodus 32, verses 15 to 20. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. They had made a golden calf down there. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, as radical as this little section is, it does tie in with worship, because what we have here is false worship. And it's a lesson that Joshua never forgot. He had full experience of this whole thing going down. So Moses comes down from the top of the mountain after being there 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him a special gift of these two tablets of stone that God had actually written on the stone himself. These Ten Commandments given to Israel. And so he's coming down with this stone, and he gets halfway down, and he meets Joshua, and Joshua says, "There's something going down, you know, in the camp. I got to hand it to Joshua." He didn't rush down and take care of it. I mean, he was a fighter. He was the leader of the Israeli army. He had just experienced, you know, maybe a week or two before, the victory over the Amalekites. He was probably itching to get down there and try to protect the people, but he waited on God. And he waited on Moses. So when Moses finally showed up, he said, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And God had already told Moses, "Moses, get down. Get down off the mountain. Take care of the people. They're blowing it. They went and made this golden calf, and now they're worshiping it, and they're dancing with lascivious dances around this golden calf in idolatrous worship. It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And then Joshua came down with Moses and witnessed the degrading worship by the people of Israel. The people of Israel had gone back to their own understanding of who God might be according to the Egyptian notions, and fashioned for themselves a golden calf. You see, in Egypt there were many gods, and the images of the gods had direct connection to the particular benefit that they had received. There was a god of the Nile. There was a god of the frogs. There was a god of the lice. There was a god of the animals, the cattle. You know, there was a god of the sun. All 10 of those judgments that God brought upon Egypt were connected to a particular god that was worshipped by the Egyptians. And we're told in Deuteronomy that God brought judgment upon the Egyptians and their gods, plural. And it's as if the people now are going back to the old notion of how to worship, and they fashioned this golden calf and began to worship around this golden calf. Now, why would they do that? It's so random. It's so out of character, it seems. Well, it's what they were used to. It's what they had grown up with. And rather than letting God be God, they brought him down to their level and defiled the worship. And actually, the last time they had seen an ox was about 40 days earlier, when they had done sacrifice at the base of the mountain. Oxen were used for peace offerings. And so someone came up with the idea that It must be, you know, the God who is manifested in the oxen, whose blood covers us, and this is the one we worship. And they began to worship around this golden calf. And then we see Moses revealing righteous anger over their idolatry. As it says here, he takes the tablets and he breaks them at the foot of the mountain. Now, I remember the first time I read this and I went, no, don't break those tablets. Those would be a great archaeological find, you know. Don't break them. Oh, my goodness. But there's a reason they were broken. Moses just wasn't wild crazy and completely consumed with anger. And he was out of control. There was a purpose in this. And the purpose was to show that their sin broke the covenant. And so these special tablets, the first time in the history of man that this kind of thing was given, now these are taken and they're broken in righteous anger to represent the fact that the covenant between God and his people was broken through their disobedience. There is a place for righteous anger because of sin. And it's one of the lessons that Joshua learned. He learned that when sin occurs, there should be an agitated response over the sin. And he was going to learn this about 40 years later, when there was one in Israel that sinned, that brought defeat upon the whole nation at the small little city of Ai. And there was one man who had stolen a wedge of silver and some Babylonian-ish garments and hid them in his tent when they were supposed to have been given to the Lord. And that one man's sin caused the rest of Israel to not be victorious. And Joshua learned that lesson again in dealing with the man who had committed the sin. So let's think through this here, in this golden calf incident here. One of the lessons Joshua could have learned was that his first impression was not always the correct one. And that's a lesson we need to learn. The first impression is not always the correct one. He thought that there was war in the camp. He judged from afar. He judged from a distance. But he was wrong. Joshua was a spiritual guy. How come he missed it? Well, the truth is, no matter how spiritual we think we are, we can miss it sometimes. We can judge from a distance and come to a wrong conclusion. First impression is not always the correct one. He needed further clarification to get God's revelation on the matter. And he got it when Moses came down. But he also witnessed how terrible sin was among God's people and the repercussion of those sins, not only in the people themselves, but the effect upon the surrounding nations. Because God said, "You have made yourselves naked in the sight of the nations around you." And that meant spiritually naked. That brought the nations around them to blaspheme the God of Israel, saying, "Oh yeah, look how big this God is. Look how strong this God is," and mocking. It caused the nations around Israel to blaspheme God by the sin. And you know, the same thing is true in our life. We're trying to minister to a neighbor. We're trying to share with him about the love of God. And all of a sudden, the neighbor seems our face on the news because we robbed the store down the street. Doesn't that kind of blow the witness? You know, doesn't that kind of ruin the whole thing and push them farther away from God? How many of you left churches because the leadership fell into sin and you made a decision at that time saying, "Well, that's what this is all about. I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with this hypocrisy." You see the effect? Joshua learned how terrible sin was among God's people and also the effect upon the nations around them. Another lesson I think Joshua learned through this is that you couldn't just use the name of God to sanctify an unholy action. But the name of God had to be used in worship according to the manner in which he had prescribed. Today, there are people who say, oh, hey, I'm serving the Lord. But they're living in complete sin, and they've excused the sin as okay with God. And they're using the name of God to cover their life, but their life is completely in darkness. And you can't do that. The children of Israel tried to do that. They thought they were fine as long as they used God's name and they worshiped the golden calf. And they were chastened severely for it. Quite a few lessons so far. One more section. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. Moses had made some intercession and God decided not to kill them all through this. And then God tells Moses, look, you take the people, you send them on up, I'll stay here at Mount Sinai, I'll send my angel with you, but I'm not going in the midst of you lest I consume you in a second. And so Moses makes intercession and convinces God, you know, through intercession, that God should go with them for the sake of the witness of his name. That he should pour out his grace upon Israel for his name's sake. But it's interesting here, starting in verse 7 of chapter 33, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, they hadn't built the tabernacle yet, but this is his own tent. He pulled up stakes and he walked out of town. And he parked it clear out away from the camp. And he said, this is the place where we're going to have fellowship with God, outside of the camp. And it was a physical representation of the separation that was there because of their sin. So he moved his tent away from the midst of the people. He called his tent the Tent of Meeting. And it's interesting that whenever Moses went into his tent, you know, you'd see Moses leave town and make his way out to his tent. Whenever he got to his tent, the pillar of cloud showed up and just kind of rested over the top of that tent. And in the Old Testament, when that pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night rested upon an area, it was representative of the presence of God and a time of fellowship and communion and instruction. And so when Moses went into the tent, all of a sudden, you know, you might think, this guy's got a great fireplace, you know, it's a great chimney. Well, it was the presence of God that rested right there on top of the tent when Moses went in. And then the text tells us here, in verse 8, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. And look closely here. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Why did Joshua stay there and not go back with Moses? He was his servant, his assistant. There was something that Joshua was learning and enjoying about hanging out with the Lord. Joshua was learning that it was more important to keep close to the Lord than close to the crowd. And we need to learn that same thing. There's the popular opinion that goes down all around us. But we need to stay close to the Lord and His principle and His heart rather than whatever way the crowd seems to be going. And that would be an important lesson as a leader, because you can't just go by popular opinion. You have to go by what you're hearing from the Lord Himself, through His Word, through the witness of His Spirit to your heart. Even though he was Moses' servant, when Moses went back to camp, Joshua stayed out there at the tabernacle of meeting. And one final lesson, and then we'll close. Joshua heard Moses making the intercession before God. So Joshua got a first-hand experience of the value of intercessory prayer. Because as he heard Moses plead in behalf of his people and then heard God respond in grace, Joshua overheard all this. And it became real to his heart that there is a value in praying and interceding for the people of God. And that prepared him to be the kind of leader that God wanted. When things go wrong in spiritual leadership, with people that you may need to be working with, the first thing you need to do is to go to prayer and to pray. Same thing was learned by Joshua. So quite a number of lessons tonight we've covered. And just in summary here, we saw some lessons here where Joshua learned that God was not far off, but he was right there among them every day. He saw that God was a glorious and an awesome God. He learned that there could be no intimate fellowship with God until there was a covenant made. He got to experience the joy of fellowship before God with his brethren. He experienced the sustaining power of the communion meal eaten before God, which meal sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights. He learned the value of waiting upon God, and the value of loyalty to the leader of God's people. He learned that the first impression was not always the correct one. He needed further clarification to get God's revelation on the matter. He witnessed how terrible sin was among God's people and the repercussions both in their lives and in the nations around them. He learned that you couldn't just use the name of God to sanctify an unholy action. And he saw that there was a place for righteous anger when dealing with sin. He learned that it was important to keep close to the Lord instead of close to the crowd. And finally, he learned the value of intercession before the Lord and the grace that could be gotten through intercession. Lots of lessons. And may the Lord work in our own heart that we might learn those same lessons for what he has for us in our life.